to turn to the Word of God, and kindly turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, whilst Mr. Wood is tuning in his tape recorder. I think it wouldn't be inappropriate if we did have... Thank you. I'll be strangled from now on. What we suffer for modern science. Thank you. And I think it might be appropriate if we just have a brief word of prayer and commend this matter about Mr. Gunn's coming to the Lord. Let us just bow our heads for a moment. Our Father and God, we do thank Thee for the confidence we have in Thee, that our times and our purposes are in Thy hand, and we do thank Thee, our God, for so wonderfully blessing throughout this winter conference. We do commend very especially this matter upon our hearts at this time that causing a certain amount of anxiety. But Lord, Thou hast advised us to cast our care upon Thee, and we do ask that Thou would undertake in this particular matter. Grant there shall be throughout this day some information arriving to indicate the position concerning Thy servant who is expected for this coming week. We pray that wherever he may be and whatever his circumstances, he may be aware of Thy mighty hand protecting and guarding and bringing him here in safety and in peace and in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And so we pray that Thou would graciously overrule in this affair and grant that peace of God to garrison every heart that is concerned with that peace which is beyond all understanding. We look to Thee, Lord, and we know that we shall not be ashamed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, until now, we have been considering the program of God in this present age, and we have noticed how in the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts, it is all concentrated in the city of Jerusalem and concerning the Jewish people only. Today, we're going to notice and discover how the program enlarges in a most dramatic fashion. Some years ago, I was away down in the Balkans area of southeastern Europe, and I went along to one of the great big open marketplaces. It was in the town of Skopje, down in Yugoslavia. And one of the things which caught my sight and has often lingered with me to this day was a particular merchant who sold clay vessels. They were the water pots. I don't think I'd seen such a collection in all my life. There must have been somewhere between 300 and 400 of these clay pots of every conceivable shape and size and color. Some of them were that ordinary brown clay. Others were gaudily painted in bright colors. Some had the narrow necks. Others were quite wide open. Some were all caved with beautiful curves. Others were straight up and down, almost like vases, you call it, or vases, as we call it in English. And there was this great, great collection of vessels for a multitude of uses. I've never forgotten the fact that it spoke to me at that time that that is the way, I'm sure, in a certain sense, God looks upon his people. As a great collection of vessels through whom he is going to perform his work. And this morning we're going to consider in a far more homely fashion rather than deeply theological how God's program expanded into that age, into that generation, into that world around Jerusalem to take the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now let us look therefore at Acts chapter 8. And just a few verses. It opens up the first 3 verses with Saul of Stephen having been martyred, and those dear followers of Jerusalem take out his body for the burial. Then in verse 4, let's say verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Now, this morning we're going to consider chapters 8, 9, and 10. And once again, because of the very, very real limitation of time, I'm just going to take up certain fundamental aspects of the development of God's program. And you know, we always find that God works through history and repeats himself through history, and he comes right down to where we are in our modern historical period and brings home these principles again and again. A little later, I'm going to use a visual aid just to illustrate one or two of these developments in these chapters. Now, in these three chapters, we're going to look at three people. We're going to look, first of all, at this one we've read about, Philip. And then we're going to look not at Saul of Tarsus, as you might expect in chapter 9, but we're going to look back to a man who was associated with him in a perhaps more obscure, but a very wonderful fashion, Barnabas. And then in chapter 10, we're going to look at that other unique character who comes into this plan and pattern of the work of God, Cornelius. I do so because God's purposes are worked out through individual people. Although he sets up his mighty program, he lays down his principles by which he is going to work, but in the final analysis, God is still looking for men and women whom he can use. We thought about one or two of them last evening, and how some were usable and some weren't. Ananias and Sapphira, who made themselves unusable and unprofitable. And we think of how those seven who were chosen to deal with that severe problem in Jerusalem, and they were usable. And it's one of these. In chapter 6, you'll find this man's name mentioned, Philip. You notice the tact with which the Spirit of God led the apostles to deal with that problem. The murmuring had arisen amongst the Greeks, the widows of the Greeks. And so they wisely chose seven Greeks to deal with the problem. And Philip was the name mentioned right after Stephen. Whether that was a suggestion of seniority or priority, we don't know. But what we can discover about this man is very, very fine. Now, Philip was obviously a man of the same spiritual caliber as these other six deacons. And that's the first thing I want you to notice about him. That as a deacon, in chapter 6, he was a spiritual man. We read here again that he was a man full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. You'll find that in chapter 8, he was a man that was used of God. He was essentially a spiritually minded man. And we must lay down this essential principle that God will only and essentially use those who are spiritually minded. This is a fundamental precept to any form of service for God, whether it is the simple matters of, shall we say, dealing with the books, running a Bible class, caring for a Sunday school, watching over a children's work, using your writing gift, using your music gift, using your needle, using any particular ability for God. God first and foremost wants our hearts, and he wants our right spiritual attitude before he wants any gift. And if we don't have that clear, it's also going to become plain in the course of a short space of time, we're going to get the cart before the horse. I have met it again and again, where I know of certain people, for example, who will take up a work for God in an assembly or in a church, But it only takes a minor word that perhaps unwisely said, some unkind thought or action, and immediately these people, they are offended, and they say, I'm not going to do that work anymore. I'll give up the Bible class. I'll give up the Sunday school. I'll give up that sewing. And why? Because they have been offended by some thoughtless word or action. Whereas if their hearts were right before the Lord, they would swallow that. They would realize that in this great family of God, we are also very different, and you're going to get some knocks as you go along the way. After all, I think if we were to work it out on the law of averages, it's quite likely that the majority of us give more knocks than what we take, perhaps unwittingly. And therefore, it is so important that we get this clear, that our hearts and our attitudes must be right. Now, here was this man, Philip, very much full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. We come back to this again in the early church. There must be this constant fullness of the Holy Spirit, and oh, how desperately we need it. What a transformation would take place in the work of God, locally, regionally, nationally, internationally, if only we were to know more of this fullness of the Spirit of God, every one of us. And you know, there is nothing to stop us coming back to the Lord and laying claim to that fullness day by day. Now, the second thing I want you to notice about this man, Philip, that he was not only a spiritual man, but he was a tactful man. You know, the job that he was given, caring for these Greek widows along with the other seven, it must have called for a great deal of diplomacy. Remember the situation. Here were teeming thousands of people in Jerusalem. The work of God was prospering. They were carried along on the crest of the wave. And you know, when you're in the midst of some form of revival blessing, it's so easy to get the wrong impression. One of the greatest problems is that we don't see people. That we don't understand that individual people have got individual needs. And our greatest need for each other. It's lovely the way we greet each other here, and you care for so much for each other. But you know, out in the hundreds and hundreds of churches, assemblies around this country and across the world, you're not living in this close contact as you are here. And you, dear folk, who are so close to each other and enjoying these sweet fellowship, will you remember in your prayers the hundreds and thousands of assemblies across this country and churches? Where the members of those churches are spread. They don't come into contact each other and rub shoulders every day. And therefore, they tend to forget. They tend to overlook that we are human with problems, with aches, with the children, with unemployment, with ill health, with financial worries, with all sorts of things coming and going. And this man, Philip, he was so tactful. This is what I believe characterized these deacons, that they saw the heart of the matter. And as God takes up the spiritual side of a man and woman and equips them tactfully too, so he leads them out into a greater sphere of service. Now, Philip wasn't going to stay in Jerusalem. We read how, and I've already mentioned it, this was the fourth persecution that broke out against Stephen. And through Stephen, the persecution of Saul, of Tarsus, and like a cat springing in amongst the chickens, gathered these Christians far and wide. And they went everywhere, gossiping the gospel, preaching the word, talking of Christ. Now, I said last night about giving a short recording of Solzhenitsyn. As I come back to this subject of persecution, and do you notice how frequently it occurs in these chapters? This is no less than the actual fourth, the fifth persecution period for the Christians of that early church. And is it any wonder that it's growing? There are some people and scholars and teachers who have seen a direct relationship between persecution and growth of the church. As I pointed out last night, it doesn't have to be imprisonment and physical torture. It can be persecution of a variety of forms. But I couldn't help as I listened to this broadcast about 4 months ago in Britain. It was an interview with a man who has become well known in the Western world. He is the well-known dissident, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, this man who over a period of something like 20 years, perhaps nearer 30, has come to rank amongst the greatest writers the world has known. You remember he was offered the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1970, and he refused to go and collect it because he loved his homeland so much. He knew if he left, he wouldn't go back. And so he wouldn't go to collect that prize, and also, I believe, a financial prize that was worth something in the region of about $70,000, not to be sneezed at. And that man was eventually pushed out of his country, expelled last year. He was compulsorily taken, put on a plane, taken to Switzerland, and it was whilst in Switzerland a couple of months later that this interview was made. Is a part of it comes over then the BBC in Britain.
Earlier, last month, Solzhenitsyn gave a remarkable interview to the BBC Russian service.
Can you all hear it?
He spoke also about faith and about the need for repentance. We are all accustomed to unmasking the vices of others, he declared, but nobody confesses his own errors, admits his own faults. Here, with Solzhenitsyn's own voice and our translation, is the closing passage in which he tells how the Christian faith of the Russian people has been tempered in the fires of suffering.
Религия распространена в нашей стране больше и вернее.
Religion in our country has spread much more widely, and its roots are much deeper here than in the West, where nobody has tried to obstruct religion, where it has been entirely free. I'm counting on this spiritual strength of our people. I'm counting on those forces which are born out of suffering. Individuals have suffered, but the entire nation has suffered too. And out of these sufferings a deep spiritual feeling has been born, which can help us to find a way out of our outwardly difficult situation. Igor Shafarovich, in the final essay published in the collection, the last of his three essays, ends it and the entire collection with these words. During the past half century, we have acquired experience which no one else in the whole world possesses. If, as in fairy tale images, as in ancient legend, to acquire supernatural strength one must go through death, then we can say that Russia has passed through death and can now hear the voice of God. Now,
I think you've got the message. If to acquire supernatural strength, we must go through suffering. And this is undoubtedly what the early church demonstrated. They were to pass through one attack after the other. And it's not inconsequential that in the life of Philip, he was one of those who was thrown out of his home, thrown out of his home city, thrown out of the place which he loved, and finds himself going down to Samaria, which I'll show you in a moment on the map, just a few miles away, albeit, but there to take the gospel of Christ. Because as we read in those further verses, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. We find now that he has transferred his ministry from being a deacon to an evangelist. He is a man heralding the message of Christ. As I was speaking earlier about a vessel, the Spirit of God took hold of him, lifted him out of Jerusalem, and sent him down to Samaria. This is the availability of the true child of God. How often we get bogged down in our own ideas and prejudices, don't we? How often we set our own lines of demarcation of where the Lord is permitted to use us. We set our own particular barriers. We lay down the particular horizon. And we say within that particular area, quite unconsciously, yes, I'm prepared to go so far, but no further. Philip was available to his Lord. And so God used him. And God sees this availability of heart. And Philip went down to Samaria. God used him, And we see that not only was he available to preach the gospel, but he was a vessel which God could move from one place to another. He was a channel through whom God could flow. We have used the chorus, channels only, blessed Master. And Philip was one such channel through whom God could move. Whether it was going to be to this great community there in Samaria, or whether it was going to be later to just one man. We notice that the Samaritans, once again, I believe, that because Philip had shown that tactfulness, because he had shown that diplomacy in dealing with the problem there in Jerusalem, it wasn't by chance, I believe, that God sent him, a Jew, to the Samaritans. You notice God did not send a Samaritan to the Samaritans. He used a diplomatic, tactful Jew to go to the Samaritans, who were half Jews. The Jews, you remember in the days of the Lord, had no concourse, no intercourse, no contact with the Samaritans. They had nothing to do with them. They considered them, as it were, reprobates, half Jews. They were the cast-off of the Jewish nation. The Samaritans, you will remember, were those who were the descendants of the Jews that remained in the land after the major exile back in the 6th century, and of those pagan settlers who were sent in by Nebuchadnezzar and others to populate the country. They intermarried and intermingled, and the result was the Samaritans of later generations. And so the pure Jews who came back from the exile, they detested these people. They considered them to be impure. They considered them to be unworthy of their pure, religious, holy faith. And you know how the Lord met that woman at the well of Samaria. And so it was the tactful Philip who is sent down there to preach Christ unto them. Isn't it amazing how God adjusts and adapts people for the purposes for which he has planned? The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And whom he calls, then he equips. But that wasn't the end of Philip as an evangelist. Because in the midst of this great revival blessing, where there were so many people pouring to Christ, miracles taking place, demons being driven out, this was the promise of Christ that signs would follow the preaching of the word. Then, in the midst of that, the Spirit of God lifts up the vessel once again and transfers it where? Now, miles away. Let me just put this on for a moment, just to illustrate what this means. Here on our map, I'm going to have to try and point it out here. I hope we've got it about right. We're going to look at the bottom half of it. And as you will see that here is Samaria and there's Jerusalem. Now, Philip was sent away up here to Samaria, and that's where the revival took place. But from there, the Spirit of God sends him all the way down here into the desert towards, into the strip called the Gaza Strip. And so, something like 40, 50 miles, he is sent on this errand, way out into the wilderness, there to meet this man, probably the black man, a colored man, a man who was a proselyte of the Judaistic faith, who had been to Jerusalem and was returning home overland in his chariot. A mighty long way for a faithful convert to travel. And you know the wonderful, lovely story in chapter 8. But this was the point. Philip was available. And this is what I would impress upon us this morning. That God moves his program, pours out his blessing where these people are available. And he is just waiting for each one of us to be in the place where he can pick us up as a vessel and put us down where he wants us. He wants us as a channel through whom he can flow. And there is a period of life in which I believe that God will do that in our lives if we are willing. But notice one other feature about this man, Philip. And God having used him and the preaching of the word down here, so the Lord took him away up to Ashdod, and then finally up this coast here to Joppa, and finally to Caesarea. Can you see the places on the map? Yes, sir. Can you see now? Well, I don't know where I've got to get to show you. I'll do it from both sides, then you can both see. Here's the place where he went to, which is Ashdod. And that's right down. This is all the Gaza Strip. Down here is the Gaza Strip. There's Ashdod, where he came to, having dealt with the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, somewhere about that point. He came up to Ashdod. He went along the coast up to Joppa, and then finally up to Caesarea. And that's where we find him in the 21st chapter of the book of Acts. Let me just show these places again. That's where he dealt with the Ethiopian eunuch. He came up this coast to Ashdod, and along through Lydia and Joppa up to Caesarea. And so that is the journey that Philip took. And we find in the 21st chapter that his circumstances have changed. The indications are that this man, having been available to the Lord in various places, decides that that's where the Lord wants him to stay. And we find in the 21st chapter and in verse 8, now Paul, with his company, is on his third missionary journey. And they come to this place at Caesarea, and in verse 8 of chapter 21, we entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and abode with him. So we find that this man has added not only to his spiritual condition, his tactfulness, his availability, and his usefulness to the Lord, he is an hospitable man. He has set up his home, seemingly in the meantime, because many years have passed since he was dealing with the eunuch down in Gaza. He has now set up a home. He has married, and he has got four daughters, whom we read about in the next verse. They are virgins who did prophesy. Now, I'm not going to get into any controversial subject over this, but I can't help but deny, but recognize that the Spirit of God is moving here. That here were these four young women who were apparently equipped of God to prophesy. Obviously, they had the gift of prophecy, and if you look in 1 Corinthians 12, it is one of those very, very coveted gifts. More than that, if you look in chapter 14, that you'll read that to prophesy, and I ought to get the exact scripture so that I don't lead anybody astray, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and the verse says that it is to exhort, in verse 4, that he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, sorry, verse 3, he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. Edification, exhortation, and comfort. That is the New Testament conception of prophecy. Not to foretell the future, but to tell forth the word. Now, we're not entering into a suggestion here for a moment that these young women ministered in the public assembly. But it's clear that they used their gift, and it's quite possible amongst the women folk. Therefore, let us recognize that God is perfectly able to equip women, and these are not the only women in the New Testament whom God equipped. If you go on to look, there were quite a number of them used. Undoubtedly Priscilla, who with Aquila traveled with Paul on a further occasion. She was undoubtedly equipped in various ways. And so we recognize that God doesn't only use the men, he uses the women, the sisters as well. Although I'm speaking about three men this morning, don't get the impression that I am deliberately ignoring the sisters. One of the most lovely stories in the midst of these three chapters is the story of Dorcas. You'll find it in chapter 9. And there's a tremendous revival breaks out in the town of Lydda, which I'll point out again in a moment when I put the map on, where Peter goes there and he raises Dorcas back to life. And it's one of those mighty, powerful resurrection miracles which are performed in the days of the early church. And so let us recognize, and brothers, let us be clear about not setting up prejudices towards the sisters, but let us take the scriptural interpretation of the ministry of women. Let us recognize that God has a very real place for our sisters in the Lord. That they have their particular ministry that can be equally effective and fruitful, even though it may not necessarily be public and audible where the whole church is gathered. Now, traveling on, I have pointed out then that Philip, he was a spiritual man, a tactful man, he was available to the Lord, he was useful to the Lord, he was faithful over these long years and set up his home, and he was an hospitable man. Now, what a choice character. Is it any wonder that God used this man in his purposes? Let me pass on now to the next one, Barnabas. Now, this character we find, first of all, in chapter 4. And we go back to that moment in the history of the church at Jerusalem, where they are exercised about the question of their possessions and of their stewardship. And we find in chapter 4 that Barnabas is one of those, actually Joseph by name, and who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, verse 36, which is being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now here, the first introduction we have to this man is obviously one with great generosity of spirit. He recognizes that within this powerful work of God in the early church, that he's got his part to play. Without any constraint, but willingly, he goes and sells his land, brings the money, and gives it to the apostles to be used for the Lord's glory and for the benefit of the needy. In chapter 9, verse 27, we meet him again. Now this time the circumstances have changed. And this is a position in which this enemy of the early believers, Saul of Tarsus, has experienced a dynamic conversion. We'll talk a bit more about it tonight when I deal more with Saul of Tarsus and his first missionary journey. But here, Saul of Tarsus, the man who had wrought havoc in the church, the one who had given his consent to people being put to death, Christians being put to death, the one who had watched and given consent to the stoning of Stephen, the one who later, in his writings, calls himself the chief of sinners. Is it any wonder, if you had been in their place, if I had been in their place, that we would have taken the same attitude as the apostles and the disciples at Jerusalem? We would have been suspicious and afraid of it. How could God turn this man upside down? He was their chief enemy. But here we find Barnabas in verse 27, or 26. When Saul was come to Jerusalem after his conversion, he tried to join himself to the disciples, that they were afraid of him. And they believed not that he was a disciple, but Barnabas took him. Oh, the generosity of this man's spirit. Oh, the discernment of this man's heart. He perceived that the work of God had gone on in this man, and he took him. He brought him to the apostles. He, as it were, poured oil upon the waters. He comforted and encouraged the other apostles and disciples. He must have been a man of influence. And he introduces the Saul of Tarsus, this new convert, to these Christians. And furthermore, we find that he not only is the one which introduces Saul into the company of the disciples at Jerusalem, but we find once again in chapter 11 that he is far more involved in this outspreading church in those days. Look in verse 21. The hand of the Lord was upon these who have been scattered abroad, gossiping the gospel. So the picture is moving away from Jerusalem now. It's already moved up into Samaria. It's already moved away down into the Gaza Strip. It's already beginning to spread over onto the coast of the Mediterranean. And now these who have been scattered abroad went further afield. And we have another look at our map. And we see that the word of the Lord has begun to penetrate right up the coast here. So much so that it comes right up to Antioch. Look how far that is from Jerusalem. And if you go by the distance of miles, if that's 40 miles, I'm suggesting that's probably somewhere between 250 to 300 miles. And so the word of God, and without any modern cars, just on Shanks's pony, and by the other means, the word of God is taken right up to the north of the country. And we read that the hand of the Lord was with them in Antioch. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord in verse 21. And in verse 22, tidings of these things comes unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And whom do they send? They send Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. And so we find this man journeying all the way up the coast here to Antioch, right up to the top of the picture. Am I getting it right? Are you seeing where I am? Fine. Do I need to duck anymore? All right. Okay, we got up to Antioch. And there he is. Now, when this man comes, what does he find? There is something about this man. We read, here in the Scofield Bible, we read that in verse 24, he was a righteous man. In your authorized version, he was a good man. Do you know, that's an unusual translation when we realize how the Lord Jesus said to the rich young ruler, there is none good but God. Perhaps for that reason, there is an underlying meaning of intrinsic holiness. But here the word is changed in the revised Scofield Bible to a righteous man. One who did right. But he was good in his character. Already we've seen this. He was generous giving. He was generous and discerning in his attitude towards Saul of Tarsus. And now he comes up and he sees the work of God's grace amongst these people. And you know, it's so easy for the people of God to become jealous. When we see somebody else being blessed in their lives and in their ministry and in their service, we so easily switch off. And we find it difficult to be warm and congratulatory in our words. We find it difficult to be magnanimous in spirit, but not so Barnabas. He saw the work of the grace of God in these people, and we find that he was glad. It rejoiced his heart. There was no jealousy here. There was no competitive spirit. There was no divisive ideas. He exhorted them to go on, and we read that he exhorted them that with all purpose of heart they should cling unto the Lord, continue in the grace of God, and go on to be 100% for Christ. Now, this was the generosity, the magnanimous spirit of this man. But you know, he hadn't forgotten an old friend. Saul had gone away after his introduction to the people at Jerusalem. He'd gone back to his home at Tarsus. You see, right across the water over into the southern tip of Asia Minor. And so Barnabas, whilst he's there, he realized he needs help in teaching and instructing these people. We should consider a little bit what happened to Saul of Tarsus in the intervening time tonight. But Barnabas goes all the way over to Tarsus, and there he collects Saul and brings him all the way back to share in the ministry at Antioch. And there together, they minister to these people. And it's in chapter 13, verse 1, that the Spirit of God comes down to the community at Antioch, and he says to them, separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work unto which I have called them. And so we find, not only was Barnabas a man of generosity, of spirit, and of character, but he was gifted. He was not only able to teach these Christians up in Antioch, but God takes him out and uses him in the first, most important missionary journey we shall consider this evening, as they travel right out into Asia Minor and there to take the gospel to the heathen. Now, he made a mistake, and that mistake was, as we can read about in chapter 15, and you know the Spirit of God in his word never hides the weaknesses of men. He made the mistake in choosing John Mark in verse 37 of chapter 15, that he was determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark, and in verse 39, the contention was so sharp between Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, that they departed asunder. Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and that was the last we hear of him. Now, the final thought. I want to spend just a few minutes speaking on the next enlargement of the program. In chapter 10, of the book of Acts, we come to this man, Cornelius. And I want you to notice about this man, as we read, he was a Roman centurion of this special band, this cohort, called the Italian band. Now, we find that in the next verse, he was a religious thinker. He was devout. He feared God. He gave alms to the people. And he cared for others. Now, do you know, if there are a great many millions of people in Christendom who are convinced that that is all they need to get into the kingdom of heaven. They are devout. They fear God. They give their gift to the work of God. And they care for other people. And they are inwardly convinced that they are perfectly good enough for the kingdom. That what fault could God find with them? But if you are speaking to people, dear friends, there's no better chapter you can come to when you're dealing with the religious devotee than this portion. Because Cornelius was undoubtedly a man of intense religious devotion, but he was not a Christian. He was not a child of God. And we find that before he becomes a child of God, there's another matter. Because between where he is, and let's have a look where he is, Caesarea, over here on the coast. But in the meantime, God had sent Peter down via Lydda, which is where we find Dorcas and the miracle of the raising of Dorcas. And it was whilst he was at Lydda, he went over to Joppa. And it's between Joppa and Caesarea, about 30 miles distant, that we have God overcoming two barriers. A geographical barrier, but also a prejudicial barrier. You see, we find that there at Joppa, God had his servant, Peter. But Peter was a bigoted Jew. You'll find this, it comes out in verse 14, where it says, in chapter 11, who shall tell thee the words by which thou and thy house shall be saved, and in verse 28, sorry, I've got to go back to chapter 10. Sorry, it's verse 14 of chapter 10. Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Now, chapter 10 is whilst he's in the house of the tanner, that is the leather curer in Joppa. He has this vision. You remember the vision, the sheep coming down from heaven full of unclean animals? And the Lord says, rise and slay. And he says, not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything like that. I'm a strict Jew. I don't do those things. Salvation is of the Jews. And so in verse 14 he says, that's out. And in verse 28, when he finally arrives at the house of this man Cornelius, he says to him, you know it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company, or come unto one of another nation. But God hath shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Peter had to learn that lesson. And perhaps some of us need to. How many prejudices have we got tucked away in the depths of our hearts? It may not be a national barrier. It may not be a religious barrier. But do we carry civil, social barriers? Somebody beneath our social class and status? Somebody outside of our little circle? I find this so terribly common amongst men. It's inevitable. We gather in communities. But you've only got to have a large church assembly and you'll find that there are cliques. There are groups. This little group gets together. They're perhaps the professionals. Those groups get together. They're the technicians. This group gets together. They're the civil servants. I'm only using just general terms, obviously, nothing personal. But you know how easily we get into prejudices. And God has to break down those prejudices. He had to in the case of Peter, because something important was at stake. And we find that Peter goes along, and in verses 44 to 48, with which I close, he comes into the house of Cornelius, and whilst he is speaking, telling them, as in verse 35, in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable with him. And this is what God is looking for. First of all, a reverential fear in the mind. And then a desire to do right in the heart. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That is the important axiom of salvation. It's not only that man believes with his mind of the fact of God and the nature of God and the power and the person of God, but he believes with his heart that he may become righteous in the sight of God through the transforming, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And until those two go together, that person is not a child of God. And this is what has to be poured out upon the nation. Because whilst Peter is yet speaking, Cornelius, those gathered in his home, they receive the Spirit of God. Isn't that fantastic of how the gospel then moves out from Jerusalem? Let's look at it just briefly once again. It moves out from Jerusalem, down to the Gaza Strip, up into Samaria. And of course, don't forget that the Ethiopian eunuch from here goes on all the way down in this southwesterly direction, right the way back to his country of Ethiopia, hundreds of miles away taking the gospel. And then it moves all the way round into Samaria, up to Caesarea, up the coast to Antioch, and we shall find how the word of God is beginning to spread. The plan is enlarged. So, dear friends, let us take up some of the basic lessons of this morning. Philip, a man that was a vessel available unto God. Barnabas, a man of generous spirit, of magnanimity. Albeit with his weakness, but a man of great generosity. And then Cornelius, a man who was humble before God with all those righteous religious qualities, yet not a child of God until the Spirit fell upon him. And then he was baptized by the Spirit, and then Peter commanded they should be baptized by water. May we take some of these elementary lessons into our own lives and back to the places where God has placed us. And use them, that we shall be vessels, sanctified, and fit for the Master's use. Let us pray. Lord, we thank and praise thee this morning for the preciousness of thy word and all thou hast to impart to us. We ask that we may have receptive hearts this morning. We may have obedient wills of whatever you say to us, Lord. We may find grace and strength to do. May the rest of this day, O Lord, be blessed in thy gracious care. Lord, if there are prejudices and hindrances in our lives which are preventing thee from using us, grant to us the grace to put them aside, that we might be as vessels available to thee and fit for thy glorious use to bring honor to thy name. We ask these things through our Lord Jesus Christ and to his glory. Amen.